If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Romans chapter 8, 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to look at some familiar verses and then go from there and look at others. I want to talk about something I believe is very close to the heart of God. Something is called the continental divide of theology, and it comes from the fact that in North America there runs an imaginary geographic line that determines the flow of streams into what then becomes oceans. It's called the continental divide. And if you can imagine, a raindrop can fall on one side of a mountain and then flow down into a stream and end up on one side of the states on the west. And imagine the raindrop falling on the other side of the mountain, flowing down. And again, in our imagination, we can imagine it goes to the east. One goes into the Atlantic, one goes into the Pacific. And in terms of theology, there's a continental divide regarding who's in charge, who is the one who gets all the glory, does man get any glory? And the continental divide is the difference between what I believe is truth and error. There's a great divide. There's a high ground that runs one way down the mountain and a low ground in terms of a man-centered understanding of life and salvation. And as we look at the scripture, there's no doubt that God gets not only 98% or 99%, but 100% of the glory for salvation, because he's the one who does it all. As the Old Testament proclaims, salvation is of the Lord. Sometimes theology of man says, well, God did most of it, even almost all of it, but we are the deciding factor. We're the ultimate decision maker. God does all of this and presents this to us, and then we make the choice and activate salvation. I believe that's error, and we're going to see that. We're going to see from Scripture what God says about these things. And these are important things that have real practical ramifications, and it really aids our worship. Our worship can only stem from what we know about God, knowing the truth of God. So which side of the divide are you? Are you on a more man-centered view of salvation, that we're the determining factor? God might have done just about everything, but we are the ones who activated it. He provided the lights, he provided the wiring, he provided even the light switch, but we're the ones who turn salvation on. Or do you understand that the repentance and faith that are necessary to enter into the kingdom of God, these in Scripture are called gifts. They are grace gifts given not to everyone, but to God's elect people. In other words, we can't take credit for even the faith that we profess in Christ, the faith that we have in Christ, because as Scripture says, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. If you're an author, you are the reason a book emerges. And Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the reason why faith emerges in any heart. So we're going to go through some scriptures, and a familiar one is chapter 8, verse 28, where as we're going there, I want you to understand, we're going to see a logical sequence in this passage. And again, people say, why would we even talk about this, study this? I believe all Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and He wants us to know these things. He's revealed this because in His wisdom, He thought and has decreed that this be part of our Bibles so that we would understand these truths and therefore be able not only to give Him glory, but I believe these truths keep us sane in the midst of trials, to understand that God has a purpose. He's not worried about us getting to some place because He's decreed the end from the beginning. He will get us there. He starts the process. He'll finish it. And there's been various times in my life when I've walked through trials and I think, I'm not sure I can get through this. And God's word is the comfort because He's not worried even if I am. And you never talk to God and say, you know, I'm worried. And He says, you're worried. Boy, I'm worried we had to lay off 33 angels last week. We couldn't pay the light bill. That doesn't happen. God is not worried. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the author of peace. And he has decreed where every Christian will end up. And part of that is found in familiar passages like this one. And verse 28 is where we'll start, where it reads this. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice where Paul starts. He starts in this passage, although it's a continuation of a lengthier passage, with, and we know. And my prayer is that we will know these things. We know that for those who love God, notice this is not everybody. This is now limiting a promise to a certain group, those who love God. This is not a universal promise. This is a particular promise. It's given to a certain segment of society, of world population. Not everybody loves God. But for those who do love God, there is a promise, a statement made about them. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice it does not say everything is good. Everything that happens to them is good, but that all things work together for good. Some things happen to the Christian, those who love God, that are not good. In fact, evil happens to the Christian. But God has promised that everything that happens to those who love God will work together for their good. That's a great comfort. Whatever is happening in your or my life, whatever will happen in your or my life, comes through a filter whereby God can say, that will work together for your good. The trial, whether it's a lengthy one or a short one. The suffering, whether it's a lengthy suffering or a short one. The good times, the hard times, the joys, the sorrows, everything, all things cover a blanket statement. All things work together for good. God says, I'm so sovereign, I can work that for good. And he does. And then it goes on to describe this group that loves God with these words, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what a statement. All things work together for good to those who love God. And who are these people? For those who are called according to his purpose. We're going to highlight this word called because it's very, very important in this passage. We can say for the Christian, everything that happens is working together for their good. If you think about the other side of this, for those who don't love God, who are not called according to his purpose, I don't think anything works together for their good. You might say, well, winning the lottery is good, whether you're God's people or you're not God's people. No, that's not the case. You might win the lottery, you might have the house on the hill, you might have the riches of this world, but Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? In fact, given millions and millions of dollars, you are, as a sinner, going to be more in trouble on the day of judgment when you don't use that for the glory of God and for the good of people around you and all of that. In fact, there's going to be more judgment because of the wealth that has been given to you. So not even winning the lottery is going to work together for the good of those who don't love God, who are not called according to his purpose. But in contrast, everything, the job that you get, the job that you lose, the money that you get, the money that you don't get, everything in life, God says, all things work together for good. And then we read verse 29, 4. Now, what we have in verse 28 is an amazing promise. And when we see the word for, we're seeing a linking word. And this establishes the basis. If you can picture a house, the roof is the promise of verse 28. But verses 29 are the pillars that are holding the roof up. These are the reasons why God can make the promise of verse 28, for this is what's holding that promise up. For, as a linking word, you don't start a sentence, you don't start a phone call with for. Hey, buddy, for. No, you don't go there. For is a linking word. In other words, I've said this, I've made this statement, and here's the reason. For those whom he foreknew. Now, what Paul's going to do as you walk through this is list five key words. You might want to write these down. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And if you can imagine what we in theology call the golden chain of redemption, it's something that is a chain of five links, five golden links in a chain. And if you can picture it, it starts in eternity past, goes through time, and goes on into eternity future with those five words: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Foreknowledge speaks of God in eternity past knowing something. I want you to look at your Bible, because there's much misunderstanding about this. Some people have the view that when it comes to some of these words we're going to look at, particularly predestination, foreknowledge means that God knows beforehand what people will do. That's a view I held for about two decades, till I really studied the text and realized it doesn't talk about the actions of men, the actions of women, the actions of people. Notice what the text actually says. For those whom he foreknew. It's speaking about people rather than the actions of people. Some people have the view that God in eternity past looks down a corridor of time, sees everything that will happen, sees where the gospel will be proclaimed, sees people's response, and if the response is positive, they come to Christ, he says, oh, I see what you will do. I'm going to choose you because of what you do. There's various different problems with that. First of all, God's never looked down the corridor of time to learn anything. He's always known the end from the beginning. He's never been bamboozled by the latest gadget or a satellite and thinks, oh, wow, I'm intimidated by that. He knows the end from the beginning and declares the end from the beginning. Our view of God means he's omniscient, according to the scripture. He knows everything. He's never learned a single thing. But there's more than that. Man's nature, as we find out in scripture, is not one that will, without his intervention, say yes to the call of the gospel. We don't want the God of the Bible. We don't, by nature, want Jesus Christ. And for those who are Christians, we think, well, sure we do. We want to avoid hell. Oh yeah, we don't want hell, we just don't want the God who will deliver us from hell. So there's various different problems with that, but notice the text does not speak about the actions of man. And I want to challenge you in your thinking, can you see any action of man in verses 29 and 30? By the way, the answer is no. There is not anything in here, in these five links, that man does. This is a declaration of God's activity. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that he might be. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all of God's activity. And so people have to understand that we need to adjust to Scripture. When here in Scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling us these are, in so many words, God's activity, things he does, and these are evidence of the fact that God forges the links in this five-link chain. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. God does all of these things. It doesn't say, well, he did it because we did something. No, it's all his activity. So with that in mind, look again at verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. The word foreknew is, again, very misunderstood because it's not talking about the actions of men. It's talking about the knowledge of men, those whom he foreknew. The word know in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, it's yada, and it's elsewhere in the Old Testament. It means knowledge, it means personal knowledge, but it means more than that. In fact, it's a word in Genesis whereby the Scripture says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a son. It's intimate knowledge. It's personal knowledge. And again, in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about knowledge of people, he says to one group, the sheep, I know my sheep. Now, he doesn't say, I know their actions. I know what they will do. No, he has personal, loving knowledge of his sheep. And that's what's in view with this word foreknow. It means, as some have either translated it or interpreted it, it means to forelove. He set his love on a people in eternity past. The contrast is when in Matthew chapter 7, we read of Jesus telling some people, I never knew you. Remember that? I never knew you. I actually get comfort from that because if you are genuinely saved and you know it right now, these words will never be said to you. Because for those in Matthew 7, Jesus said, I never knew you. He did not say, I knew you for a while, but you blew it. I knew you for 18 months. You ran some great laps in the Christian life. But then you got off course and you're out of here. No, I never knew you savingly. I never had a redemptive knowledge of you. Did he know about people's actions? I mean, it's not as if Jesus says, sorry, I have no idea who you are. No, I never knew you in a redemptive way, in a salvific way, in a way of salvation. So I get comfort from that because if you know you are known by Christ, you've been known by him from all eternity. And that's in fact what's in view in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, foreloved, set his love on. Now, some people react to what I've just said and say, well, foreknowledge comes before predestination. And so here in the text, it's evidence of the fact, in fact, I believe this for a good long time, that because foreknowledge comes before predestination, predestination can only occur because he knows what we will do. Again, that's reading into the text. You can't find that in the text, but it is the view of a man-centered view of Scripture and salvation. But how come foreknowledge comes before predestination? Well, on both sides of the aisle in this debate, foreknowledge needs to come before predestination because God would have to know people that he's going to assign a destination to. Both would want foreknowledge to come before predestination. And here, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, one other thing to just grasp, and when I first learned this, it was so, so helpful for me. There's an implication in this text that we either understand is there or we miss the point of the text. And that is, when it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Later on, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is the implication? Is it some of those or all of those? Just see the word those. It's not in the text, but could it be that some of those he foreknew, he predestined? Or is it all of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined? Is it some of those he predestined, he called, or is it all? I believe if you march 100 Bible scholars into some big arena and said, look, you've got to answer this question, what's the implication of the text? Is it some or all? I think 100 out of 100 would say the implication is all, or else there's nothing in the text that can give anyone the comfort that Paul is seeking to bring to the Christian in this passage. That's because the big picture in this passage starts with chapter 8, verse 1, and ends with chapter 8, verse 39. And the big banner headlines are in verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and by the end of the chapter, and there's no separation either. Think of the comfort, so-called, that would be there for the Christian if the implication was, hey, good news, some of those he foreknew he predestined. Some of those he predestined he called, and some of those he called he justified, and some of those he justified he also glorified. Christian, good news, there's a 28% chance you're going to make it. How much comfort would you get from that? No one falls through the cracks. In this five-link chain, all of those whom he foreknew are predestined. All of those whom he predestined, he called, and all of those whom he called, he justified, and all of those whom he justified, he also glorified, or else Paul would undo everything he's trying to do in the big picture of the passage. Big banner headline, no condemnation, verse 1. Big banner headline, verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, as you look at this, it's amazingly encouraging. Those he set his love on, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's a big word. People say, you don't believe in predestination, do you? Well, it's a biblical word. We have to have some view of predestination. And pre and destiny are two words linked together to form the word predestination, or here predestined. And so what it is the fact God foreknows a people, those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined a destiny for them. If you're flying to Europe and you go to an airport in the US, they will ask you for your destination. Where are you headed? And for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, they're foreknown by God, he has predestined a place for them to go. Except it's not a place. It's predestined that they may be like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see that? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined not to heaven. It doesn't actually state that. It says predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And some people say, well, that's not salvation. Oh, it is. Because only saved people will become fully like Jesus, as finite people will. That's the end goal of salvation. Not that we just escape hell, but that we become fully glorified, which is where the text will take us in verse 30. And when we're glorified, we're not going to look like some Hollywood actor. We're not going to look like some pop artist. We're going to be as much as we can be like Jesus in nature. And that's where we're headed. God has predestined, and it's only saved people who'll become like Jesus in that sense. Unsaved will never get there. But those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to get all the way in salvation so that they are conformed to the image of Jesus, the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All of the brothers are on this road. That speaks of all those who are saved. It's not talking about male-female categories here. It's the people of God. He deems us as brothers of the Son in that sense. So, we're making good progress. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. we're not only going to be saved in the end, but all will be like Jesus. That gives me encouragement when I get frustrated about my own life, when I think I'm not making the progress I should be. I should be this far advanced. People should bump into me and feel the love of Jesus. They don't always do that, especially in traffic. But we're on the way, and God has promised that he's going to work everything for our good and conform us to the image of his Son. There's nothing better than that. Nothing. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. If you've got a Bible you can mark, circle the word called because it's significant. We're going to come back to it. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And again, I believe it's all of those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you might say, well, all this is big theology. This is all big words, big theological language. If you understand justification, if you understand what it is, it's a courtroom word. It's not an emotional word. It's not that God feels good about you. This is a courtroom scenario word. And it's something that every Christian who's put faith in Jesus, according to the Bible, already has this declaration concerning themselves. How do I know that? Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war's over. There's peace. There's a settled peace. There's an eternal peace because God in the courtroom has said to the sinner, because of your faith in Jesus, which itself is God's gift to you, your faith in Jesus has meant that God's declaration concerning you forever, forever and forever is one of justification. It's a legal word. It's like a marriage license. Someone might wake up and say, honey, I don't feel married to you. It doesn't matter. Just look at the paper. It's on the wall. You are married. The wedding happened. Well, in the courtroom of God, the moment someone has faith in Jesus, God declares, you are just in my sight. You're no longer considered the sinner that you were. Christ's righteousness covers you. And I declare you now and forever free of guilt, free of condemnation, forever. You are mine. I declare it. It's a declaration, justified. One man many, many years ago said, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. I like that till I think Jerry Bridges came along and went one step further. It's not merely that God has said, I treat you as if you never sinned. That would be wonderful. But it's much more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. Justified is not merely that he treats you just as if, he treats me just as if I'd never sinned, but he treats me just as if I'd always obeyed. Because Christ has given us his righteousness, which has fulfilled every one of God's demands. Jesus didn't merely not sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. And that's the righteousness you've been clothed with as a child of God. And that's why your salvation is secure, because it's based on Jesus, his performance, what he did, not your lack of performance from week to week. It's based on a settled life that was pleasing to God. God was able to bellow out, the Father was able to bellow out from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So, why do I say all that? Well, if you know that you're justified, you might say, I don't understand this foreknowledge, predestination. No. Do you understand you're justified right now? If you're to die this moment, you're going to heaven because God has declared you just and right in his sight. Here's what you can do. You can go forward and backwards in this chain and realize all these things are true about you. Wow. So if we go forward, look at this. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if I'm justified now, I will be glorified. No one falls through the cracks. Now, what is startling about this, as you look at the text, keep your eyes on the text here, glorified. Is that a past tense word or a present tense word, or is that used to speak of a future event? The answer is, it's a past tense word. He also glorified. Wait a minute. We're not glorified yet. Now, I understand, but so sure is God concerning the future status of the justified, he speaks of glorification in the past tense. It's as good as done. From his perspective, he's not worried about someone falling along the way. Jesus having to report to the Father, we lost 28 people in Arizona in the last 8 hours. It's been bad. No, every one of those who've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, will be glorified. So sure of it is God that he speaks of it as past tense. It's already done as far as he's concerned. In time, we're working out this wonderful chain of redemption, golden chain of redemption, as it's called, with the five links. But if you can see yourself as justified, you can go forward and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, I'll make it, because Jesus is faithful to his promise. I know, though I don't love God perfectly, I do love him. And good Reformed theology will tell you that's evidence of the fact that God has worked in your heart. If you love the true God, want to know the true God, believe the true gospel, that's not because you work things out on your own, but God's been very gracious to you and opened your eyes and showed you the treasure of Christ. But it means you can work backwards in this chain and say, well, Pastor, I don't know too much, but I know I'm justified. I've had faith in Jesus. I know I'm saved. I know God has declared me right in his sight because of Jesus. You can go backwards in the chain and realize I'm justified because he called me. And he called me because he predestined me. And he predestined me because he foreknew me. He foreloved me. God never explains the why of that. God never did that in the Old Testament with Israel. Remember that? Deuteronomy 6 speaks of, I set my love on you. I chose you out of all the other nations. Not because of anything in you. It's not because you were this or the best or you had more military power. I thought the odds of going with you was better than the Amalekites. You had a better military force. No. God simply sets his love on a people, and that's been his way throughout history. But look at the word called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. All right, so he's pre-assigned a destiny for those who love God or are called according to his purpose. We've seen the word called, haven't really spoken about it. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Whoa. Going back to what I said a few moments ago, if, or rather let me start the sentence, since, no one falls through the cracks in this chain, this means all of those he called, he also justified. That's shocking. You ever been at a park where you're walking along and you see someone with a dog, and the dog sees another dog about 100 yards away, and off it goes. It wants to form a relationship. It's the e-harmony of the dog park. They want to have a meeting, and they want to get to know each other, and this one is running off from its owner, and the owner calls the dog to no effect. Come, come, come! Nothing happens. That's what we would call an ineffectual call. Didn't do anything. The exact opposite is in view here. Because if you look at the text, all of those he called, he also justified. How do we understand that? If you've got pen and paper, I'm going to invite you, hopefully you're not driving, but as you're listening to this, but I want you to write down some key words, starting with this word, election. Next word, predestination. Next word, gospel call. Two words. Next, inward call. Next, regeneration. Next, conversion. Next, justification. Next, adoption. Next, sanctification. And lastly, glorification. We're going to camp out on these. Not sure how much we'll be able to get through, but we'll start with the word election. And what I'm referring to here is not new from me. It's been established historically for centuries. And this is the right way to look at our salvation. Salvation is the big word. God saves. God rescues. God saves sinners. But this, more than anything else I've studied in theology in the realm of understanding what God does in salvation, is to walk through something called the Ordo Salutis. Don't be put off by that phrase. It's a Latin phrase, the Ordo Salutis. And as you read theology, you'll come across it many, many times. Don't be intimidated by these big words. Ordo Salutis is Latin. In English, we would translate it as the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Now, for us, we're walking along one day. I remember as a 14-year-old being at a service, not wanting to be there, church service, and somehow, during that service, God did something in my heart. As I understand it now, he took out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and halfway through a sermon I didn't want to hear, I now wanted to hear about Jesus, wanted to know him. Now I can look back and think, oh my goodness, I thought I was making a decision to follow Christ by my power, by my will. Now I understand biblically the reason I did is because God did something when I was dead towards him. The Bible speaks of man's condition before we are made alive as dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 is one of the places where we see that. You he made alive who were dead. Greek word nekros means dead like a stinking corpse. As dead can be. You know, you don't say, well, there's five dead bodies, but that fifth one, that guy's really dead. No, dead is dead. There's no activity. And that's the way we are spiritually until God raises us from the dead. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? How much cooperating power did Lazarus have in his resurrection? What did Jesus do? Well, this is what he didn't do. He didn't go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, got this idea, raising you from the dead. I can't do it by myself. I need your cooperation. Could you sign the paperwork that you agree to be raised from the dead? Sign it because I don't want you to sue me for violating your rights to stay dead once I raise you. I need your agreement. In fact, I'm a gentleman. You ever heard that? I'll never do anything against your will. Well, in resurrection, you know that's not what happened. Jesus stood at the tomb, said, roll the stone away. And then with a mighty shout, not because of the loudness, but because of the power in Jesus' words, said, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? He didn't say, I'll think about it. He came forth. He came forth with power because of the power, hear this, of the call. It was not an ineffectual call. It resulted in a resurrection. And as others have said, if Jesus didn't name Lazarus, everybody in all the surrounding tombs would have come forth as well. Such is the power of Jesus. Think about your own heart. If you're a Christian, Biblically speaking, Jesus has stood outside the tomb of your deadness in sin, and you fill in your name. For me, I would say John. For others, you name yourself. Jesus, in his power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has called you with such power that he says, John, come forth. Many people know the day when it happened. Others can only say it was sometime in the years between I was maybe 5 and 8 years old, but somewhere in there I became a Christian. God knows the time, even if we don't. That's the good news. But it happened. If you're a Christian, there was a point when you were dead spiritually and God has made you alive. That was all of our condition, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. Paul himself said. So the order of salvation, the order of salutis, starts with election, which is God's choice of a people to be saved. And we're told that that took place before the world was made. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Predestination means that while election is God's choice, predestination is where he's taking that group, where he's taking that people. And he is taking them to salvation and full glorification in heaven, as I've already talked about. And God decrees the destination before the start of the journey. He's taking us there. Romans 8 declares it. Here's what we need to understand is the difference between what we would call the gospel call and the inward call. The gospel call is the call when the preacher or someone writing a Christian poem, singing a Christian song, but somewhere has called people by the gospel to Christ. The gospel's being proclaimed, the gospel call. It's heard with the ear, but it doesn't always, have you noticed? Not everybody who hears the gospel call comes to faith. I don't know any truthful evangelist who says, everyone I've ever told the gospel has come to faith in Christ. No one, no. You've brought them to Christ. What they do with it is then up to them and God. But no one can say, I've got 100% success rate. I am so skilled in my evangelism, everybody who I tell the gospel to comes to faith. No. That's because people need more than the gospel call. They need the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the highest view of the Holy Spirit, to realize I didn't come up with the faith that saved me. That is the work of the Holy Spirit completely. To take out a heart of stone. Now, someone with a heart of stone is someone, as the Bible declares, the heart of stone, someone who has no feeling towards God. There's no feeling in a stone. You can't get blood out of a stone, is the saying. You can't get feelings out of a heart of stone. And people with hearts of stone don't ask for heart transplants. They don't say, I want to have more affection for God. No, by nature, we don't want the God of the Bible. So theologians, and I believe rightly so, have distinguished, you know, just as it's the prerogative of a lady to change her mind, it's the prerogative and the right of a theologian to make distinctions. The lady can say, you know, I thought we were going to this restaurant, but on the way, let's go somewhere else. And the husband said, as you will, dear, yes. So with theologians, they've made a distinction between the outward call of the gospel, and we pray and we work for everybody to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But that hearing with the physical ear doesn't save by itself, because not everybody who receives that call is justified, right? Not everybody who hears the gospel responds in faith and are justified. But our text says, those whom he called, he also justified. The only way that statement can be true is if there's another call, an inward call. And it happens as the gospel call is going out. The Holy Spirit superintends that word So that it's like that Lazarus come forth moment where God says, Jeremy, out, I say. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I call you to Christ. And somehow we want what we didn't want moments before. In the Gospels, many times the word calling is spoken of with the gospel call in view. But in Paul's epistles, usually, if not always, the word call, called, or calling is speaking of this second call, the inward call of the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit speaks life, just as God at creation said, let there be light. 2 Corinthians 4 says, that's what God does for us. He says, out of darkness, let there be light. And we now see the beauty of Christ, and we hadn't seen it before, seen him before. God speaks life to the elect's dead human spirit, even as they hear the outward call of the gospel. That's why, if you got Johnny and James in a service, twin brothers, same education, same environment growing up, one responds in faith and one doesn't. Why is that? It's not because of anything in them. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit who has called one in a different way than he's called another. The inward call. We say, well, why does he not do it the same for everyone? Again, you've got an argument with God who elects people to salvation, and he provides all that is necessary for the elect so that they will come to Christ. Jesus, in fact, said it, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will. There'll be a time, either early in life or late in life. You think about the thief on the cross, he didn't look elect, but he was elect. And he got in with just moments to spare before he died. But say he had a mom, I'm sure he did have a mom, but say she was praying for him. We don't know if she was, but imagine that. It doesn't look good. This doesn't look good. Oh, this doesn't look good. Oh, he's getting crucified. She had no idea that within moments he'd be assured by Jesus, this day you'll be with me in paradise. There's hope for anyone who's breathing. Praise the Lord. If we can understand this, all the called are justified. It's speaking of this inward call. Everyone who receives this call ends up justified right before God. Paul picks up that theme. 1 Corinthians 1, do you remember this? Jews demand signs, verse 22. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called. That's speaking of the inward call. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The cross, the message of the cross, is either going to be seen as a stumbling block to the Jewish community or foolishness to the Greek, the Gentile community. The cross, the message of the cross, is going to seem a stumbling block, something they can never get over, or foolishness in extreme, except to the called. And this inward call always results in what is the fifth word, regeneration. Regeneration means to make alive. And Jesus speaks of it in this term, born again. You ever heard that? Sure you have. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Well, we understand through repentance and faith, right? Turn to John 3 and just see this, because so often, because we quote it, we don't always realize the power of what we're reading. John chapter 3, such familiar words to us. John chapter 3. Jumping into the passage, Jesus and Nicodemus were having a conversation. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, verse 2, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That was good logic. The kind of signs Jesus was doing would be impossible unless God is at work with Jesus. And Jesus cut through what he was saying to talk about the greatest need of the man. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, everything Jesus says is true, but he's making a point here. In other words, this is true whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you're going to accept this or not. This is the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, what did he say? Unless one is born again. I'm sure you have a good translation in front of you. It might say born again, might say born from above. Both would be good translations. Born again, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he cannot see, he's blind. He's not just short-sighted, he can't see it. You ever talked about Jesus to someone and they just can't see it? That's what's happening here. They're not going to see it. They're not going to see the value of the kingdom. They're not going to see the value of the king of the kingdom unless God gives them sight. Someone who's blind needs more than a flashlight, more than a torch, as we'd say in England. They need new eyes. Carrying on reading, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Look at this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless there's new birth, he cannot see, verse 3, or enter, verse 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at it to you. You must be born again. Now hear this. Jesus teaches very, very clearly. Being born again comes before entering. In theological language, regeneration precedes faith. Comes before faith. Most of the professing church has that backwards. They say, come to Christ, have faith in Christ, then you'll be born again. Look at the words of Jesus. No, you have to be born again before you can enter. You have to be born again before you can see. That's the mark that distinguishes what we would call biblical Christianity, Reformed theology, and everything else out there. Because as we started this with the continental divide, this is the big divide. God gets all the glory for salvation because all of it is his activity. All of it. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's huge. That's Jesus. And this is not some mystical place in the Bible, in some passage in Ezekiel. It's right there in the gospel. It's right out in front. You got to be born again before you can enter. Regeneration comes before faith. Okay, so look at the five words we've covered very quickly. Election. That's God's choice of a people. Predestination, that's where he's taking them. The gospel call, that's the means whereby the elect will be saved. God, in Romans 10, says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him or whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? All of these rhetorical questions, but the answer is they're not going to hear unless someone preaches. That's why God has not only said where folk will end up, but he has means whereby they get there. The ends are the salvation of his people. The means is the proclamation of the gospel. We don't know who the elect are. We go into the streets. We hand out tracts. We tell the good news to everyone. Let it out. Let it out. Let them hear. But God knows, we don't, who the sheep are. And people say, well, if you believe that'll stunt evangelism. No, it's the actual power of evangelism. Because God has a people. And in history, in church history, the folk that did missionary work for the first time, when discouraged by the professing church, the heathen, as they call them, why bother with them? Well, people started reading the book of Revelation and said, and they read things like, he's redeemed a people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They are God's sheep. They may not know they're God's sheep, but evangelism is the roundup of the sheep. We don't know who you are, but Jesus was able to say, come to me, everybody, knowing that those who are his sheep will hear his voice, follow the shepherd. And so the missionary movement started with Calvinists, people who said, salvation is of the Lord, and he's got a people from every tribe. This shows the success of our mission. There's going to be people around the throne from that tribe. Every tribe means every tribe. So they don't know it yet. We don't know who they are. But God guarantees the success of the gospel mission because he says there will be a people around the throne from every tribe, out of every tribe, tongue. There's even going to be some English people in the heaven. Praise the Lord. All right, let's wrap this up with number 6, conversion. We do repent. We do faith. Have faith. Put our faith in Christ. That is human activity. God doesn't repent for us. God doesn't believe for us. But that human activity is a result of divine activity. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that sounds like human activity. It is. Receiving him, believing in his name. But keep on reading. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Man had nothing to do with this, but of God. The reason they received, the reason they believed was because of God's activity first. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, has been born of God. Everyone who is going on believing in Christ, literally, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, has been born of God. Faith is the evidence of regeneration. If you get that, you get a real good grasp on salvation. Faith does not cause us to be born again. Being born again causes the faith, is the source of the faith. Faith is the evidence of regeneration, not the cause of it. 7th word, justification. We've covered this. God's declaration of a person right in his sight. Adoption. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about that. Beautiful word. We're given full rights and privileges of sonship in the Father's house, now and forever. Justification is not probation. You know what probation is? Someone lets someone out of jail, out of a cell, and says, all right, you're out, but we're watching you. You violate Article 1, 2, 3, 4, or 8, and you're back in here. That's probation. That's not justification. Justification is the courtroom word. Now and forever, you're free of this prison. You're out in Christ. Number 9, sanctification. We're set apart to God. There's an ongoing process in this life of becoming more like Jesus. None of us have arrived, but if you're a Christian, you have left. You've left. There should be some progress to say, I'm different. Your different behavior is not what causes you to be saved. But if you're saved, you've got a new heart that wants God, and you're waking up not thinking, I hate God. No. You might be a little bit angry because you haven't understood Romans 8:28, because what God, through his filter, has allowed you to go through. But the Christian loves God. Isn't that the definition we read? Those who love God. And why is that? Because God changed the heart so that you want now what you didn't want before. I remember as an 8 or 9-year-old, you've heard this many times, seeing my dad read his Bible, thinking you'll never catch me doing that. I find no joy in it. There's nothing there for me. I wanted to play soccer till God says, you're mine. I'm going to change the disposition of your heart so you actually want to read the Bible. Do you know that was age 14? I thought, some people said, you know, this is a 3-month thing. He'll be back to normal. No, I still love the word. I love the word. Why? Because God changed the disposition of the heart. Still a lot of sanctification still to come. Haven't got where I thought I would get. It's been a slower process than I thought it would be. But there has been some progress because I've got new desires. And those who are on the way in salvation and in sanctification will get all the way because God not only justifies, but all those who are justified will be glaudified. So here's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation: election, predestination, the gospel call, the inward call, regeneration, conversion, that's repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Jesus never lost, never will lose a true sheep. It's the will of my Father that I lose none of the sheep. Can you imagine Jesus failing to do the will of the Father? Never. So, why do we talk about this? Because it will cause us to excel in worship. We'll worship a God who is powerful to save. If we could sum up this teaching in three words, it's simply this: God saves sinners. That's it. To Him be the glory. He starts the process. He will finish it. It's not in man to stay on track, except God is at work in us. God is at work in us and will get us from point A to point B. At point A, dead in trespasses and sins, not wanting God, not wanting His gospel, not wanting anything to do with it by nature. We're not just neutral. We hate the God of the Bible by nature. We have the same Adamic nature that Adam had after the fall, who hid from the true God. And what we think is looking for God in every strange place, in false religion, is a running from the true God till God says, all right, that's enough. You're coming home today. And I will break down your resistance. I will overcome it. And you think, well, I'm deciding for Jesus. Well, yes, you did. You did repent, you did believe, because God first took out heart of stone so that in eternity, in heaven, we will not sing songs about our faith. Now think about it. From the other perspective, it's your faith that got you in. Glory to my faith. There has to be something in there that says, there's a certain element that says, it's because of my activity I'm here. I had the same kind of grace everyone else did, but I used it better than my neighbor. No, no, no. Even the faith we have is God's gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It, the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1:29, it's been given you to believe as well as suffer for His name's sake. It's been given to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have received like precious faith. You didn't have it by yourself. No, we're blind, we're dead, we're deaf. These are the words of Scripture concerning ourselves. So let's wrap it up. And as we pray, let's recognize we should be supremely grateful for the salvation we have, knowing that it's all His work. And in the solas, we realize we're saved by grace alone. And this goes to the heart of that. Grace, because God gave us everything. What God demanded, Christ provided. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the Scripture alone. Here's the last soul, all to the glory of God alone. There's something in every Christian heart, though they may be messed up in their thinking, messed up in their theology, don't understand a thing of what we've talked about today. The church at worship recognizes He gets all the glory. And in heaven, we'll all be thinking this way. And our songs will not be, "Oh, how great was my faith. Oh, how it turned things for me." No. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You got any other songs? No. That's it. He gets all the glory. Jesus is my Savior. He saved me by what he did, plus nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is so clear. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the good of this, not only now, but for eternity, worshiping you. Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher, the author and the perfecter of our faith, I pray you will encourage all under the sound of my voice that we would understand what you have done and are doing and will yet do for us, knowing that all those who are called are justified. Thank you. All those who are justified will be glorified. So much so, you speak of it as a past tense done deal. Encourage your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.